Well, let's turn once more in the Word of God to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I announced this morning that having overviewed the Calvinistic response to the 5 points of the Arminians, the Remonstrants, having reviewed the 5 points in entirety from John chapter 6, we would come tonight to deal with the subject of particular redemption, or as is known in the acrostic TULIP, limited atonement. And with that in mind, I want to just read once more, verse 11 of Isaiah 53, and then we will come to consider the Word of God. Our treatment of the subject will be somewhat topical, rather than being a precise exposition of Isaiah 53, but our eyes will often fall upon the words of this chapter in the course of our study. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says, "He, that is Christ, shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Let's bow together in prayer. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, humbly and reverently we come into thy presence, very mindful that we are treading upon holy ground, as we come to contemplate the mystery of the atonement. We recognize again that we do not want our human thought to impinge upon the truth of the word. We want, O Lord, the truth of thy word to impinge upon our human thinking, that we will be a people in our minds governed by the word of God. We thank you for the men of God of old, those who met in Dort 400 years ago. We thank you for the clarity of thought you gave them as they considered the word. But may we also search the same scriptures, and may we exercise the same diligence, that we would be clear that what they taught was indeed what you taught in the word. Bless our studies to your hearts tonight. We pray, O God, this would not be a matter of academic speculation or intrigue, but rather that it would be a word to our hearts. O Lord, speak to us, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. If you allow me to begin by just expressing some words of personal reflection. I came to Christ at the age of 16. And the circumstances and the events were such that they really caught me quite by surprise. Suddenly, it really was like that, suddenly I had become a Christian. I wasn't searching, wasn't looking, but in God's mercy, I did not come without the Father first drawing me and bringing me to repentant faith in Christ. Only a few weeks later, a dear family placed a book into my hand. The book was called A Journey in Grace. It's a novel. It's a story book of a Bible student about to enter the pastorate, who explores and comes to the conviction that the biblical gospel is the gospel taught by Calvin and his followers. A Journey in Grace was an attempt to expound the gospel as understood in a Calvinistic fashion, in a popular form. And as a 16-year-old, I read the book, and it had a monumental impact on my early Christian life. I knew by personal experience that I had not sought Christ, but Christ had sought me. And thus, when I was exposed to the doctrines of grace just a few weeks later, I didn't need much in the way of conviction. My eyes were opened to see the glory of God and how God in his mercy saves sinners. I was given that book in the summer of 1992. I was actually at that time spending the summer in the United States. I returned home full of joy and zeal in what the Lord had taught me. And so naturally I returned to school. The town in which I was raised was a town steeped in Presbyterianism. There were, I don't know, 5 or 6 Presbyterian churches in the one town. Town of only maybe 20,000 people. Steeped in Presbyterianism. My classmates had all been versed in the Shorter Catechism, unlike a Baptist like me. And so I came back to school and I came back into my class and I began to share my convictions regarding the work of God in the gospel. I was a young, probably not very compassionate Calvinist, seeking to communicate what I had learnt to my Shorter Catechism classmates. And all was well until I began to suggest to them that Christ had not died for all men without exception. And as I began to express the truth of John 10, the good shepherd gave his life for the sheep, or Ephesians 5, Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, I was met with horror. It was as if I was the greatest arch heretic that ever landed in that school. It seemed as if my generation had been raised, I believe, in the context of children's work that had propagated a universal atonement, and that young people being taught from an early age, Christ has died for all men without exception. And to deny that was to be guilty of the greatest of heresies. I think historically, and I would like to do more study in this, but I think historically, the increasing popularity of a universal atonement coincides with a rise in the evangelical preaching from the false teaching of Finney into the somewhat better teaching of Moody and into the teaching of Billy Graham. There was this advanced teaching regarding the generality of the gospel and the generality of Christ's atoning work. And even the last 30 years, whilst there has been an increasing popularity in the doctrines of grace, there has still been a reluctance to embrace all 5 points. And so that those who may come into an understanding of the writings of Calvin or Jonathan Edwards are still reluctant to receive the teaching regarding particular redemption or limited atonement. So there are many in this area who would call themselves, I'm a 4-point Calvinist. I believe in everything, but I refuse to believe that Christ only died for the elect. Now, what I do want to fall into the trap of tonight is that this becomes a debate where I debate myself in the pulpit and becomes a matter of a rhetorical fighting and warrior mentality. I don't want that spirit in the house of God tonight. I think my early debates as a 16, 17-year-old had marched with the spirit of the amphitheater. Two warriors going to bludgeon each other to death. That ought to be the way we approach the death of Christ. We are dealing with the death of Christ and we're dealing with the subject of the utmost solemnity. This is not something to become a matter of academic joisting. That the Son of God suffered and bled and died for sinners is a matter that ought to be treated with the utmost humility and care. We are looking at the divine transaction which caused us to wonder, how can verse 10 of Isaiah 53 be true? How could it say it pleased the Lord to bruise him? How can the Son of God hang upon a Roman tree and cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Thus truly, we are on holy ground and we must approach this subject with the greatest of reverence. Now, it is my desire to disprove the false notion of a universal atonement, whatever form that might take. But I want to do it by simply teaching the truth of Christ's death. I think it is as you examine the truth that error is clearly seen for what it is. And so we're going to think about the essence of Christ's death, the effects of Christ's death, the effectiveness of his death. There are verses in the Word of God that refer to Christ giving himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2. He is referred to in John 4 as the Savior of the world. But those texts, they must be understood in light of what the entire Bible teaches regarding the Word of Christ. And they can be understood, and they should be understood. But the Bible is a unified whole, and therefore we must examine what the Scriptures say. I want to present to you now, if you like, my thesis, which I want to prove. And that thesis is this: Christ's death did not make salvation possible, but rather Christ's death secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. That's what I want to prove to you tonight. Christ's death secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number. And to begin with, I want to examine the essence of Christ's death. When you distill down the Word of God, what was Christ doing in his death? Well, let me tell you, he died as a substitute. That's where I believe you must begin. You've got to understand that, and everything else, I believe, falls into place in light of that. You see, when you read the Scriptures regarding the death of Christ, you see in the Gospel one who died the death of a criminal, arrested, tried, sentenced and condemned, viewed as a criminal, a common criminal, who was worthy of the death of a Roman cross. But what is all the more profound, for a good man can be misjudged. A good man, many good men, have been treated with the disregard of their fellow man. Surely he was treated as a criminal. There was a miscarriage of justice. But what is also so profound is that he was viewed as being guilty by his own father. Not only was he viewed as a criminal by the common man, he was viewed as being guilty in the eyes of his own father. And I say that because he was forsaken by the father. And darkness descended upon him as the father bruised the son. Verse 10 again. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And the language here in Isaiah chapter 53 is a language whereby the Father inflicts upon the Son this measure of suffering. But that suffering is a suffering that is judicial in nature. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He is being punished as he hangs upon the cross. And we will see in future studies in Romans chapter 8 that when you get to verse number 32, the death of Christ is described as the Father sparing not the Son. It's a judicial term. You read the Father delivering up the Son again, as we'll see, a judicial term. And so the Bible makes it clear that when Jesus died upon the cross, he was viewed as the Father as being guilty, as a lawbreaker in the sight of God. Yet, at the same time, the Bible is clear that Jesus was without sin. Pilate found no fault in him. He is described as holy, harmless, undefiled. He is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God. And it is this matter of the sinless Lamb that reconciles these two realities. His death as guilty in the sight of God, and yet him personally not deserving that death. How do you reconcile these two things? He died as one viewed as guilty, yet he was not guilty. And they are reconciled when you see that his death was not for his own sins, it was for the sins of others. And so at the essence of Christ's death is the doctrine of substitution. In my place condemned he stood. It is substitution that governs the Bible's teaching of Christ's death. You see, from the earliest chapters of the Bible, we see the principle of substitution. In the garden, our first parents were covered with the skins of an animal. The death of the substitute for the covering of others. When Abraham was tested to offer his son Isaac, Jehovah Jireh, God Himself, provides a lamb. The Passover further shows that God delivers through the offering of a substitute. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. The lamb for the household. Substitution. As the ceremonies are instituted, the people are to bring a sacrifice which will be offered and die for their sins in their room instead. Leviticus chapter 16 describes the Day of Atonement. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. Substitution. The transferring of sin from the sinner to the substitute, whereby the substitute suffers the penalty that the sinner deserves. And thus, when you come to Isaiah 53, we should, if we're reading the Bible from Genesis to this point, we should expect to see salvation occurring through the sacrifice of another. But note the emphasis again, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. Verse number 5. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Verse number 6. All we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 11. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12. He bare the sin of many. The New Testament confirms this. The prophet of God who links the old with the new says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Look at Mark chapter 10. Turn over there, please. Mark chapter 10. Just to see us in your own eyes again, you know these things very, very well. But I want to link with you, I want to link in your minds tonight the truth of substitution with the nature of the extent of Christ's atonement. Mark chapter 10, the verse number 45. Regarding Christ as being the servant, the minister. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. To pay the price that the many deserved to pay. To pay the price that the many could not pay themselves. He came as their servant to pay the price for them. A ransom for many. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He became sin for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ hath also once suffered sin, the just for the unjust. Thus, when you consider the death of Christ, you must see that what occurs for others. None of us are denying the fact that when Jesus died, he died for people. The question is, who did he die for tonight? But in his death, it was in the place of and on the behalf of others. The essence of his death is a work of substitution. The second thing then is to consider the effects of the death of Christ. What was the intent purpose of Christ's death? What was accomplished as he died? Now here again these things are familiar, but they are forceful when we consider them briefly together. The guilt of sin is cancelled. When Christ dies, there is a cancelling of the guilt of sin. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And then Colossians chapter 2. Turn to Colossians 2, please. Colossians 2 describes the cancelling of the guilt of our sin. Verse 14 refers to this matter of the handwriting of ordinances. Laws written by the very finger of God. A reference to the Ten Commandments. And those ordinances were against us. They were contrary to us. But they were taken out of the way, being nailed to his cross. It's a reference to a legal procedure whereby a nail was driven through the paper, and therefore the guilt of a broken law was cancelled. Completely cancelled. So Christ in his death, and his death on the cross, has cancelled the guilt of sin for those for whom he died. The wrath of God, secondly, is appeased. You know Romans chapter 3, verse 24, by now, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. 1 John 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation refers to wrath being removed. Christ in his death does exactly what is required for guilt to be cancelled and for the wrath of God to be appeased. By nature, we're children of wrath. By nature, as unbelievers, the wrath of God abides upon us. But Christ is the propitiation. He is the means whereby that wrath can be appeased and cancelled, removed. The sinner is also reconciled to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Be ye reconciled to God, verse 20. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Reconciliation comes as the Savior is made sin for us. Thus his death is to secure reconciliation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Christ's death reconciles sinners unto God. He dies the just for the unjust to bring us to God. And the curse of the law, death, is defeated. Christ died that we would be delivered from the fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2 and the verse 15. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That deliverance that comes as Christ dies on the cross. And so what does Christ's death accomplish? The guilt of sin being cancelled. The wrath of God being appeased. The reconciliation of a sinner to God. And the curse of the law being removed, namely death being defeated. These are things, again, I'm conscious you all know very well. So the essence of Christ's death was the death of a substitute. The effects of Christ's death we have just highlighted. What about the effectiveness then of the death of Christ? I've said at least twice today that the term limited is perhaps in our present time not the most helpful. We use the term limited, particularly with respect to power. You may refer to a politician having particular powers, but there's a statute of limitations. There's a limitation to the power of the politician. And so we use the word limited with respect to the ability to do something. But that was not how the term was used in the early days. The term limited refers to the scope of the atonement, not the power of the atonement. But particular redemption is a term that indicates, in light of the biblical data, that Christ's death actually accomplishes what it sets out to do. He actually redeems those for whom he died. And you'll see that back in Isaiah chapter 53. Where it says there, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him, a reference to Calvary. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, again a reference to Calvary, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's a reference to the guarantee of Christ's resurrection. It's a reference to the guarantee that the seed for whom he's died, he shall indeed see. He shall indeed justify many, as he bears their iniquities. In other words, all those for whom, or all those iniquities that he bears, all those souls are indeed justified by the righteous servant Christ. It's a proof text of the certainty of Christ's redemptive work actually succeeding. He dies as a substitute so that the above effects can indeed come to pass. He died so that the sinner's guilt can be removed. He dies that wrath will be appeased, that they be reconciled, and that the curse of the law would be removed upon their account. So who was he a substitute for? The question, isn't it? That's the discussion we're having tonight. Did Christ die for all men? Well, in what sense? So let me take your minds, and let me take you towards the day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, let's examine the scene. For on that day of judgment, there are two groups. There are those whose sin has been cancelled. There are those upon whom the wrath of God does not abide. There are those who have been reconciled to God. There are those who are not going to suffer the curse of the law in the second death. And on the other hand, there are those who the wrath of God still abides upon them. There are those who are still guilty of their sin. There are those who are not reconciled to God. They're still afar off. And there are those who are about to be cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. There are these two groups. So for whom did Christ die? Christ died for all those who have received the benefits of his death. They are delivered from the judgment of God and delivered from hell forevermore. You see, when you consider what hell is, you see that Christ's death delivers from that hell. And thus, there is no one for whom Christ has died who will spend the eternity in hell. Hell is a place of punishment for sins. The Bible refers to the servant which did not prepare himself, neither did according to his will, being beaten with many stripes. Hell is a place where sin is punished. Hell is a place where God's wrath is poured out. God's wrath against sin is his response to rebellion. His kindness despised, and God responds with settled wrath. The wrath of God abides upon those who do not believe in the Son. And ultimately that wrath is poured out in hell, as sinners suffer under the wrath of God for all eternity. Hell is a place not for reconciliation, but of separation from God. The fearful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Hell is termed the second death in Revelation chapter 20. So what do you see? You see Christ's work, cancelling the punishment of sin. But hell is a place where sin is punished. You see Christ's work, removing the wrath of God. But hell is a place of God's wrath. You see hell as a place of separation. But Christ's work is one of reconciliation. You see Christ delivered from death, but hell is the second death. So what does Christ's work do? It delivers us from all the consequence of sin. The work of Christ delivers from hell. Thus, unless Christ's death does not accomplish its purpose, then no one from Christ has died will suffer hell. For souls to be in hell, and Christ has died for those souls, then Christ's work has not accomplished its stated purpose. He died as a substitute. And this I want to tie all things together. Because there are those, and let me briefly enter debate here. There are those who may respond, yes, he died for all men, but this group in hell, they didn't receive the benefit. He died as a gift to mankind, but they didn't receive that gift. But they've forgotten. He died as a substitute. What he suffered was suffered so that those for whom he was substitute would never have to suffer that. This is the real heart of the issue. Why did Christ suffer what he suffered? Not for his own sins, but for the sins of others. What did he suffer? He suffered the wrath of God as a substitute, so that those for whom he suffered would never have to suffer the wrath of God. What happens upon the cross? He is bruised by the Father and receives the many stripes of punishment for sin. And he does so as a substitute, so that those for whom he died would never, ever be beaten with those many stripes. And so when you understand Christ dying as a substitute, and then you suggest to me he died for all mankind without exception, then the only conclusion is this: there will be no one in hell. If his death was truly a substitutionary death, then he died in the place of actual real people. It was not hypothetical, it was a real substitution. And therefore, it is unjust of God to pour his wrath upon those for whom Christ has supposedly died. It is the nature of substitutionary atonement that so emphasizes the blessed effectiveness of Christ's death. He was forsaken of the Father, so that those for whom he died will never ever hear those words, "Depart from me." He was bruised, crushed by the Father, so that those for whom he died will never be crushed by the Father. He suffered the wrath of God, so that those for whom he died would never ever suffer the wrath of God. If Christ died for all men, then all men will go to heaven. But we all know the Bible presents us with the solemn reality that there are those who, due to their sin, receive the just penalty of their sins and are cast out of God's presence into hell forevermore. I don't want this to be a matter of debate. I want to present a truth that assures you that the death of Christ actually saves. He shall see off the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Christ's death actually succeeds. As the canons of Dort say, he infallibly secures the salvation of the elect. And as John 6 says, he will lose nothing. And there are none for whom he died that he will then lose. Some people, they read the words of Paul in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, "The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." And they hold to a universal atonement. And they say, "Well, of course Christ gave himself for me." I tell you, don't miss the profound nature of those words. The only reason that any person can say Christ died for me is because of particular redemption. Christ did not die for a nameless mass of humanity making salvation possible. He died for a particular people. So that when we are in Christ, we can say with Paul, "He gave himself for me." As he hung upon the cross, he was giving himself for me. We can sing with him writer, "Indeed, in my place condemned he stood." Now, we must close. And I encourage you all to see the benefits that are available to you all in the death of Christ. He died to accomplish these things on the behalf of sinners. And if you're a sinner tonight, if you're still in your sin, Let me remind you again, you still carry the guilt of sin. You're guilty before God. If you're a sinner tonight, the wrath of God still abides upon your head. If you're still in your sins tonight, you're not reconciled to God. You're still afar off. If you're in your sins tonight, you're under the sentence of death. And the second death awaits you at judgment. So what are you to do? Where can you find deliverance from all of these things? Where can you find hope in the midst of such misery? It's only found in Christ. It's only found in His atoning work. I do not want one of you to leave this meeting asking yourself the question, did Christ die for me? I'm referring particularly to those of you still in your sins. The Bible nowhere requires you to ask that question. You're not told to figure out, did Christ die for you before you come to Christ? The question you must ask is this: have I believed into Christ? As the Puritan used to say, Christ be dead for you. The benefits of His atonement are available for you if you will come and receive them. And not one of you will go to hell because you wanted Christ and you couldn't get Him. If you have a desire for Christ tonight, He is offered to you in the gospel. He is freely offered to you. All the benefits of His work are yours, but you must come to Him. You must run into Him. You must receive Him. And when you do so, all of those benefits belong to you. The guilt of sin cancelled, the wrath of God appeased, reconciled to God, and the curse of death, it's gone forevermore. John Calvin said this: all that Christ has done for us is of no value to us as long as we remain outside of Christ. We have read Isaiah 53 tonight. We've read about the nature of the death of the Jehovah's servant. You read that account. You read the Gospels. Christ died for sinners. Young people, all that He accomplished is of no value for you unless you get into Christ. Get into Christ tonight. Be free from your sin and all of its consequences. Be part of that blessed company. You can sing, the Son of God hath loved me, gave Himself for me. I thought tonight we'd close with a hymn. So please take up your hymnals. And we're going to turn to the hymn number 148. The hymn 148, as we close, we'll stand together. When Dinah gives the note, "Oh, teach me what it meaneth, that cross uplifted high, with one the man of sorrows, condemned to bleed and die. Oh, teach me what it cost thee to make a sinner whole, and teach me, Saviour, teach me, the value of a soul." Let's stand together and sing 148. eternal God, we pray that you'd help us to learn more of what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. O Lord, there are words in the Scriptures that are beyond our full comprehension. And yet, O God, we understand that in your wisdom and in your sovereign love, you gave your only begotten Son to die as a guilty man upon the tree. We thank you. We thank you again. He died the just for the unjust to bring us to God.
Yes.
Eternal God, we pray for some of our young people, others in this gathering, and they are still content to live in their sins. May they fear thy wrath this night. May they fear eternal separation. And may they run into Christ tonight. O Lord, may they find in him an eternally secure refuge for all of their sins. We thank you, O Lord, that he has suffered. He has been forsaken so that we need never suffer and never be forsaken. Help us to treasure the assurance of a finished work. Christ actually achieves what he set out to achieve. Praise his name. We praise thee for so great salvation. Bless it to your hearts tonight. We ask, O Lord, for your abiding presence as we fellowship together. For the refreshments provided downstairs, we pray that you'd use them in our bodies. Help us again to eat and drink to thy glory and to rejoice in the fullness of the blessings that we have in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.